welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Thank you guys for leading us so beautifully in worship. It's Good Friday, and in the Greek church, you would already start saying Christ is risen. So there's already a declaration that happens. But here this morning, we're just going to say Happy Good Friday to all of you. I hope some I've already been interrogated this morning and asked, have I given my daughter Easter eggs? No, we have not, because we don't want her hopped up on sugar. But if you've had a few this morning, that's okay. We forgive the transgressions. No, I'm kidding. Wow. Tough room this morning. It's really, really great to be together with you, and it's such a privilege to be able to share some word with you this morning. And we're going to be starting in Luke 23. So if you've got your Bibles or YouVersion app or whatever it looks like for you, grab that and turn to Luke 23 this morning, and we're going to climb straight into the word. Bandile so beautifully just started framing some of that picture of the what of the crucifixion and the what of Jesus' journey towards Good Friday. And really, we're going to just read a little bit of that account in Luke 23. And we're starting from verse 32. So you can do a bit of scrolling. And it says this. It says, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes, and they cast lots. And the people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, and they came offering him sour wine. And they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him, and it said, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals hanging there beside Jesus began to yell insults at him. And he goes, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and he started rebuking him. And he went, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And saying this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began to glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. And all the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they went home and they were striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the woman who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin who'd not agreed with their plan and their action. And he was from Arimathea, and that was a Judean town. And he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And he approached Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body. And taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen, and he placed it in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever been placed. There has never, and there will never, be a greater gesture of love towards us than the cross. Jesus willingly laying down his life, God willingly sending his son to die for us. And I think the issue is we can't even begin to fathom what that kind of love looks like. And in that single, calculated, purposeful act, God was extravagantly declaring his love for you, for you, for you who's sitting here today. And we hear that so much. We hear the scriptures so much. We hear the what of Easter so much that I think it starts to almost just wash off of us. I don't know if any of you can relate. I woke up this morning and I'm like, oh, it's Easter. And I'm preaching today. Just because I think sometimes this stuff just becomes something we're so used to. And we sort of overlook what the cross meant and what the love of Christ actually means for us and what it means when we take those three words. So this morning, I don't want you to just shrug it off when I say it. I want you to almost hold it. Hold those three words in your consciousness. God loves you. And I'm not just speaking collectively this morning, because I think sometimes that's what we do. We take it and we turn it into a collective love. God loves all of us. So that's cool. God, he's just a God of love. But I want you to almost just fathom the fact that God has an intimate, pure, passionate, desperate love for you as you sit here this morning as an individual. You, with your past, with whatever comes in the future going forward, God's love for you is absolute. And the best place we see that love displayed is on the cross, is on the cross. We've all heard the scripture, John 3:16. We've heard it a lot. And I'm going to read it this morning. And I'm going to read it with verse 17, because I believe those two should always go together. And it says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And even that, sometimes we turn the message of what this day represents into something that it isn't. It's not a message of condemnation. It's a message of salvation for everyone who believes. So this week I was reading this article. There's a pastor and author, his name's Cary Newhoff, and he was writing a little bit about Easter and what pastors should think about as they preach the Easter messages this Easter. And he was saying, you know what, I no longer preach about the what. I no longer get into the detail of the cross and what happened there, simply because even the unchurched knows the detail. Everyone knows what Easter is. They know that Jesus went to the cross. They know that God sent his son. But what they don't always understand is the why. And if we can get into the why, that is something that moves us deeply. The what moves me, but it moves me temporarily as I'm like, whoa, I can't believe. But the why of why would God send his son for me? That is something which, if we can internalize it, if we can live by it, if we can have it reframe the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see God, the way we see our relationship with him, that changes absolutely everything. That changes everything. So why the cross? I'm going to take us back into scripture and you're going to see, I'm going to jump into scripture a lot this morning, so you're going to have to forgive me. But I'm never going to ask for forgiveness for jumping into scripture from this space. But Romans 1 verse 16 to 17, it reads as follows. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." I'm going to keep calling us back to the why of the cross this morning. And one of the whys is that our God is a righteous God. Our God is a righteous God. He is just and he's faithful and he's true. And in Adam, some of you can go spend a bit of time in Genesis and you'll read about it. But in Adam, you can see that we were all trapped in sin. We were trapped in judgment. We were trapped in slavery. And we were in this rule-based relationship with God. If I do this, then I'm in God's good books. And if I don't do this, or if I mess up, or if I fail, then I've got to atone and I've got to fix it and I've got to work for God's love and for his favor. Now, there's no way any of us could live up to all of the requirements that God had. And if you read through your Old Testament, you'll see that Israel tried. They really gave it a good old try. I don't think they tried very hard sometimes, but it was this try and fail and try and fail and try and fail. And eventually it was just this thing of, you know, they weren't managing to hit the mark that God had set. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I've got Israel strapped across my forehead. And I'm feeling like, you know what? I just can't get it right. I keep messing up. I keep just doing the things that I don't intend to do. And God knew this. It's not like it caught him by surprise, but I think sometimes we're like, oh no, I sinned. Oh God, you know, that must be a shocker for you. But it's not. And he knows his people, and he knows that our hearts can be wayward. He saw it over and over again, and he knew we would never be able to hit the mark. No amount of human effort could do that thing, could live up to the righteousness of God. Can you imagine for a moment that I set a challenge for Ori, my daughter? She's been running around here this morning. I can see her actually making a huge mess of the mother's room. But imagine if I wanted her to play a piano sonata at the age of 2. I want her to master this thing, and I arrange everything. I put her on a stage in front of 20,000 people, and I expect her to do this thing and be perfect. Not one note out of place. But I never coach her, and I never take her for lessons. And I never wait for her to be old enough to play a piano sonata, because I don't think 2 is a very fair ask. But imagine if I set this bar, but I never, ever help her to get there. I think that wouldn't make me a very good father, would it? God knew that his children wouldn't be able to live up to the law. And the law existed to teach us 2 things. It existed to teach us what is good and right in the eyes of God. We needed to be aware of what it looks like to live the right and good and just life. But it also existed to show us that you and I, we need a savior. We need somebody to step in and pay the price that we cannot pay. And every trespass, every sin comes at a price, and we just couldn't pay the price no matter what we did. So God comes and he says, what's the solution? The solution is Jesus. Nothing. No one else could pay the debt that we have and still will accrue. And God looks at the state of the relationship with his people, and it's broken, and his people are broken because we were never intended to exist apart from our Creator. That wasn't the plan. And he does the only thing he can do to fix it. He sends Jesus. And when Jesus goes to the cross, he declares, "It is finished." He declares it is finished. He deals with our sin once and for all. And there's this beautiful moment in the scripture I read earlier where the temple curtain just gets torn in two. It was a manifestation in the physical realm of what was happening on a spiritual level. This curtain existed in the temple to keep everybody out of the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple, where only priests who'd consecrated themselves could go, because that's where the Spirit of God would dwell. And in this moment, the sky goes dark, and Jesus offers up his spirit, and that curtain is torn in two. And that curtain is torn in two as a symbol of what has actually happened between us and God. Where there was brokenness, where there was broken relationship, we now have free and clear access, and we can with liberty run to the lap of our Father. That's what happened in that moment on the cross. The price was paid, but more than that, Jesus physically, literally takes his sin, our sin, on himself, and he becomes what we are so that we could become what he is, blameless and reconciled with our Father. Now, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. This is essentially, in Christian circles, we call it justification. Some people, funnily enough, go, it's just as if I had never sinned. Because if we've given our lives to Christ, then when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees his Son. And because that person and their sin, the person we were before, has literally ceased to exist in the eyes of God, we become something altogether new. And that gives me hope. I remember this season before I gave my life to God, and it was a rough season in my life. I was a very confused 15, 16-year-old. I can't remember. It was somewhere there. It's a very, very long time ago. And it was rough. Life was crazy. I'd grown up in an abusive and broken home, and I had this hole in my heart that only God could fill. But I tried to fill it with every other conceivable thing I could think of, because all I wanted was to feel whole and complete and to feel connected with something. And eventually someone shared the truth of the gospel with me. And you know what I did? I wish I could tell you I accepted it wholeheartedly and I ran with it, but I actually rejected it. I just said, I can't do this. I'd become so broken and my worth was so low that I refused the relationship. I literally said to this person, I am not worth Jesus dying for. And you know what? I was and I wasn't. I was not worthy of God's love, but God's love for me made me worthy. The value of something is determined by what I am willing to pay for that thing. You agree? I've heard people pay ridiculous amounts for something that's relatively simple. I mean, a first edition of a Superman comic can go for like 20 million. And that is 32 little pages that were created somewhere in the 1960s. And someone's paying millions of dollars to acquire this thing, which to me seems a little bit crazy. But if we're saying that the value of something is determined by what I am willing to pay for it, what is your value if God was willing to send his son to die to redeem you? What is your value? We live in a world that says, do more, be better, strive harder, earn what you want, hustle. Everyone should have a side hustle. Who's heard that lately? I'm sure half of you do have some kind of side hustle, and I'm not knocking that at all. But there's this thing in us, because of what the world speaks, it's you've got to earn God's favor. You've got to earn his love. You've got to earn your salvation, because that is how the world works. But the crazy thing is, God comes and he says, I'm sending my son. I'm sending my son to die for you. And in Romans 3, verse 28, it tells us what we need to do. It says, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, what that scripture is telling us is simply this. It's not about what you do. If you have faith, if you believe, if you have that simple belief that Jesus died on the cross for you and you desire a relationship with God, then it is finished. It is done. There's no striving. There's no earning. The death and resurrection of Jesus literally changed our status from a guilty one to an innocent one. And it gave us a new place of belonging, because now we are children of God, rooted in relationship with the Father. And the Father's countenance now, when he looks at us, if we are in Jesus, is one where he is smiling on his children. And that is the good news of the cross. But I think it gets warped where we're like, you know what? I messed up yesterday. And sin is still a part of my life, because God's still working a journey with us. And now I just know God is angry and unhappy, and he's grimacing at me. And he's like, really? Really? But that's not what I read in our scriptures. What I read is that God smiles on us today on Good Friday, because when he looks at us, he sees his son. Jesus' death and resurrection gave us new life. And what came before is gone, and what lies ahead of us is a life of purpose and grace and truth, both now here in this place. It's available to us now, a fullness of life, but also in the life that comes after this one. That is part of the why of the cross. But the issue comes when we try to earn it, and the issue comes when we try to live the new life, live like Jesus in our own strength, because that's not what God ever intended for us. I don't think that's good news if I think about that. If I think about the idea of being set free and the price has been paid, and I still need to pay a price, then what is that? I'm trapped. And if I've been asked to live like Jesus, but God doesn't help me to do that thing which is impossible for me to do on my own, then what is that? That just leads to guilt and shame. But today I want to say, on Good Friday, Jesus has done it all. So what would it look like for us today? Can we almost come into agreement and say, we're done? We're done putting ourselves back into slavery. We're done with the striving. We're done with the guilt and the shame. And for us to start living from a place where your relationship with God is both the fuel and the fire that enables you to live this life. But I can hear some of you say, and I know that for some of us, there's just this stuff where we go, I want to have a relationship with God and I want it to be vibrant and good, but there's just some stuff that I need to sort out first. I need to just go work on just a couple of things. And to you, I want to say, you will never be more worthy than you are today. You will never be more worthy of a relationship with God than you are today. I love reading this account in the scriptures we read earlier about Jesus and the criminals on either side of him. And it's this beautiful account. That's why it makes me teary. Just because this man could do nothing to earn his salvation. There was no time. There was no time to go back and reverse things that had happened in his life or regret or whatever had happened before. He literally was on the cross next to Jesus being punished for his sin. And he was reaching out and he was saying, Jesus, I recognize who you are. I believe you are who you say you are. And Jesus goes, today you'll be with me in the kingdom. So I just want to say to those of us who are waiting to be perfect, who are waiting to just take next steps in our relationship with God, because there's still this stuff we've got to sort out. There's no better place to sort that stuff out than hand in hand with Jesus. Walking with him through that. So Romans 6 verse 1 to 9 says the following, and I want us to read it in light of just who God says we are this morning. Who God says we are this morning. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And what I want you to hear there is death no longer has mastery over you if you are in Christ. Many of us, we've got the wrong lingo when we talk about ourselves, don't we? We see ourselves in a certain light, or maybe we judge ourselves very harshly, or our self-talk is quite negative and unkind, isn't it? Can you imagine if you were to say to someone else the stuff you say to yourself? They wouldn't be a friend for very long, would they? But I think sometimes we have these ideas in our head, and so many people I know live by this motto. It says, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. But I think the powerful thing about this scripture is it speaks to our new identity in Christ. We are not just a sinner. We are no longer a sinner. That is no longer our identifier. If you are a child of God, one who is being transformed into the likeness of Christ, then you must know that transformation will take time. I think there's a justification that is an instantaneous, we are new, but there's also a sanctification, and that is as God walks out a road with us, more and more of that wrong thinking, the weird heart stuff, the stuff that we still drag with us is being resolved in Christ Jesus. So really, Can you imagine for a moment if when Ari acts out of character and she leaves her room in a complete mess, which she does very often, I wish you could all see the mother's room right now. It's a work of art. But she loves just making a complete mess. Can you imagine what kind of parent I'd be if in that moment I come up to her and I go, you know what? You are a mess. That is who you are. That is your identity. What would you think of me? I'd be the worst dad in the world. And sometimes I am tempted. But what we do in those moments is we don't speak that over her. We actually call out her true identity. And we start to say to her, you know what, my baby, you are not a mess. You are someone who loves to clean up. You're someone who cleans up after yourself. You're someone, that's who your character is. And because that's how we live, and that's what it means to be a demos. So we do that. And for those of you that are confused, that is my surname. I know it's weird. But we speak that over her, and God wants to come and do the same thing to us this morning. He wants to come and affirm that in us this morning. There will be times when sin still happens in our lives, but sin no longer defines who we are or what our relationship with God looks like. So when the doubts come, when the enemy comes to convict us and lie to us, the only one that can affirm and confirm our true identity is God. That is where we need to be in those moments. Not running away. Not in other spaces, but we need to come to the lap of our Father. This is where the rubber hits the roads, friends. This is the crux of my sermon today, because what we believe about who we are is going to affect how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we see our world, how we see other people. And if we're seeing God as angry with us the whole time, that will revolutionize the way we live. It'll change what we do and how we do it. If we see God just doesn't love us or doesn't affirm us and we're living in the wrong identity, then that will also affect every single thing that we do. God is desperate. He's desperate for us to step out today into our true identity, to be restored, because he knows a couple of things will happen when we do. The first is that sin will lose all of its appeal when we know who we truly are. I think if sin is still perpetuating in our lives, and if there's still habitual sin in our lives, it's simply because we don't see ourselves the way God sees us. We're holding on to stuff that's empty. The second thing God knows will happen in that moment is when we walk in the fullness of who God made us to be, every space we walk into will become filled with his presence. And that's what he wants. He wants us to live in our true identity and to change the spaces he's launched us into. So I want to ask you a question today. And I asked you just now, I asked you to start thinking about it. But if you had to describe yourself to me in words, what words would you use? If you had to describe to me who you are in words, what are those words? Are they unkind? Are they untrue? Are they in line with what Scripture speaks over who you are? Are they in line with what your Father speaks over who you are? We're going to take a moment. And I'm going to ask everybody to get up. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to speak to anybody because I saw fear in some of your eyes. But I'm going to ask us to actually go and collect communion in a moment. And you guys will see it's on a few separate spaces here on the left, and at the back there's another station. Grab yourself just a cup of juice, break off a piece of hot cross bun. We're doing it unconventionally this morning. And come back to your seat, but don't take the communion yet. And then we'll carry on. Can everyone go do that? Okay, great stuff. Worship team, can you also start to come up? Okay, so I'm still going to say that, and then we're going to watch the video as they take communion. Yeah. Thank you. today, being Good Friday, what I want to declare over all of us is that if we are in Christ, when God looks at us, He sees His Son. He sees the real us, the you that He made you to be. He's not surprised by the mess-ups that come in life. And in fact, He's patiently closing the gap between who you think you are and who He knows you are. And He's doing that by His Holy Spirit. He's empowering us. He's transforming our minds. And this morning, as we take communion, I'm going to play a clip for us in a second. And as this clip just plays out, I want you to think a little bit about what God is speaking over you this morning. My heart is really that as we take communion, as we stand still at the cross, as we acknowledge all that Christ has done for us and in us, that you would allow Him to come and affirm who He says you are this Easter. So we're going to just watch a clip. And at the moment that you feel ready, just think about, God, who do you say I am? And then just take communion. Okay.
I'm a forensic artist. Worked for the San Jose Police Department from 1995 to 2011.
I showed up to a place I'd never been, and there was a guy with a drafting board.
We couldn't see them, they couldn't see us.
Tell me about your hair.
I didn't know what he was doing, but then I could tell after several questions that he was drawing me.
Tell me about your chin.
It kind of protrudes a little bit, especially when I smile.
Your jaw?
My mom told me I had a big jaw.
What would be your most prominent feature?
I kind of have a fat, rounder face.
The older I've gotten, the more freckles I've gotten.
I would say I have a pretty big forehead.
Once I get a sketch, I say thank you very much, and then they leave. I don't see them.
All I had been told before the sketch was to get friendly with this other woman, Chloe.
Today I'm gonna ask you some questions about a person you met earlier, and I'm gonna ask you some general questions about their face.
She was thin, so you could see her cheekbones. And her chin, it was a nice, thin chin.
She had nice eyes. They lit up when she spoke.
Cute nose.
She had blue eyes, very nice blue eyes.
So here we are. This is the sketch that you helped me create. And that's a sketch that somebody described of you.
So yeah, that's... She looks closed off and fatter, sadder too. Mm-hmm. The second one looks more open, friendly, and happy. Mm-hmm. I should be more grateful of my natural beauty. It impacts the choices and the friends that we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything. It couldn't be more critical to your happiness.
Do you think you're more beautiful than you say?
Yeah. Yeah.
We spend a lot of time as women analyzing and trying to fix the things that aren't quite right. And we should spend more time appreciating the things that we do like.